I encourage the rest of you all to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 this morning. We have reached verse 18 in our study of this gospel, and interesting text in front of us this morning. Luke 7, starting in verse 18. Listen to the word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported to him about all of these things, and summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Whether we'll admit it or not is one thing, but for most of us, if we're truly honest, we will struggle at various times in our life with feelings of doubt, of insecurity, inadequacy. That Teflon personality that President Trump seems to have is very rare. The only Christian I've ever known that seemed to have that capacity was John MacArthur, just where nothing seemed to flap him or to shake him. They just go forward at all times. But for most of us, and we will have times or seasons in our life where we'll struggle with doubt or insecurity, questioning our standing in Christ. Some of us will struggle with that more than others, but it's a reality for most of us. And I think this is especially true for Christians when it comes to our faith, because Satan loves to sow the seeds of doubt. He loves to show up in our darkest moments, when we're weak and when we're vulnerable, when we're tired, when we're discouraged, whatever it is, and to sow the seeds of doubt. He wants to undermine God's promises. He wants to undermine God's goodness. He wants to get us to question our position in Christ. And even mature believers are not exempt from this struggle. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. You can read about in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel. And yet following that great triumph of the faith, in the very next chapter, he is so overcome with depression and despair that he actually prays and asks God to bring a close to his life. And one wonders how such a godly man can go from that mountaintop experience at Carmel one day to, with a matter of days or weeks later, into a complete valley of depression. And what has all this got to do with Luke's gospel? I think we see John experiencing a similar kind of thing in our text today. The last time we saw John the Baptist was back in Luke chapter 3, where we were told that Herod had thrown him into prison because John had the audacity of calling out Herod and Herodias, his illegitimate relationship, because Herodias was Herod's brother's wife, and anyhow, you can chase that yourself. They shouldn't have been together. And while Jesus was traveling around Galilee preaching and performing many miracles and really reaching what's going to be the height of his popularity in Israel, John is languishing in prison someplace. Yet just because John was in prison doesn't mean he was unaware of what was happening in Jesus' life. Because as it becomes very clear in this text, his disciples continued to associate with him. And this was probably out of necessity for John, right? We are so removed from these times, we don't realize this. But in ancient times, and you were in prison, they did not provide you with an hour of exercise in the courtyard. They did not provide you with food. They did not provide you with clothing. If they did provide you with food, it was very meager and not very good, and the guard often was probably taking a cut off of it because he wasn't paid very good. So the responsibility for the well-being, food, clothing, any other necessities of someone that was in prison fell upon the family and friends of that individual. prison was not a good thing in the first century. And so John's disciples probably frequented the prison to care for their mentor's needs. And when they came, obviously, it would be very natural for them to keep him abreast of what was happening in the life of Jesus. And so the text tells us as we begin here that the disciples of John reported to him about all of these things. What are these things? Well, in chapter 7, in the previous 2 weeks, what have we talked about? Well, Jesus healed the centurion's slave, and then he raised the young man from the dead, and it certainly includes that. But I think it goes back to stretch back all the way to chapter 4 to include all the things that Jesus has been doing and teaching from the time he went public up to now. I think the point of that statement is that John is fully aware of what's happening with Jesus. And yet his response to the report about Jesus was not confidence, but doubt. Right? Because that's what the text says. He sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And then we, obviously, when you read in the text, verse 20, they go to find Jesus and they faithfully discharge the mission that they were sent on. They ask him the question. Now, let's just think for a moment about all the information John had at his disposal. And it's good for us to step back and remember what we've seen in Luke's gospel, because clear back in Luke chapter 1, we discovered that Mary and Elizabeth, the mothers of Jesus and John, were related. And they actually spent 3 months together associating around the miraculous conception of these two men. John knew very well who Jesus was, even if they'd never met growing up. John knew about Jesus, and he also knew about the unique role that God had given him as the promised prophet who would show up just before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. And when John baptized Jesus in chapter 4, what did he see? He saw the heavens open and the Spirit descend on Jesus in the form of a dove, and he heard the Father declare his delight in the Son from heaven. And in thinking about that event, John tells us this in John's Gospel, different John the Apostle wrote John's Gospel. John the Baptist, though, says this in John chapter 1, verses 29 and following. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, and this is after his baptism. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Who was born first? Theo, who was born first? John the Baptist is older, right? By 6 months. 6 months, he's older. Yet he existed before me. Statement of deity. Now, I'm off away from my notes already. But then John says, he existed before me. And then he says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be made manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So not only had John seen all this happen, but he also, God showed up beforehand and told him, "Hey, you're going to see this happen. And that'll be a clear indication to you that this is the one you're to bear testimony over." John saw it. John bore testimony. Then you add to John's personal experiences the report of all of Jesus' miracles and his teaching, and John had got a lot of evidence to work with. Yet during his imprisonment, John has gone from this bold declaration that Jesus is the Christ, here in John 1, to wondering, is he the expected one? Or should I be looking for someone else? Or to paraphrase it, did I get this wrong? Should I be looking for someone else? Doubt has gripped him so much that he actually sends a delegate of disciples to question Jesus. And I think it's good for us to pause for a moment and ask, how in the matter of months, probably, could he go from this bold declaration we read in John 1 to the doubt that he expresses here in Luke 7? And I would suggest to you that there were probably three contributing factors. First, Suffering often affects our perception of life and circumstance. That's a good thing for us to remember when we're suffering. Suffering is like a lens that goes over our eyes, and it can often skew our perspective of things. And in the dark night of the soul, Satan loves to show up and sow the seeds of doubt. So not only is John in a terrible situation, suffering, but then we also know from the Gospels that Jesus did not meet the Jews' expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. They were not expecting a carpenter who owned the clothes on his back and who ran around not being political. They were not expecting, they definitely were not expecting, a suffering servant who would die on the cross. They were looking for a political force who would cast off Roman dominion and reestablish Israel as a nation in a Solomon-era-like kingdom of wealth and dominion. And even those close to Jesus, like his disciples on the night before his death, did not understand the mission of the cross. But political liberation was not a part of Jesus' agenda. But finally, John probably felt like he wasn't experiencing the blessings of the Messiah's ministry. So again, I know I'm drawing a lot of what we've seen here in Luke's gospel. Remember back in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus shows up at the synagogue in Nazareth, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah the prophet and finds a spot and reads it? Well, listen to what he reads. It's from Isaiah 61. Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The Messiah says he's going to liberate the captives. He's going to free the oppressed. And here's John, faithful prophet, wasting away in prison for faithfully proclaiming the word of God. And he hears these reports of Jesus healing the sick and exorcising demons and even raising the dead. And it seems like everybody else out there is experiencing the blessings of God except him. And Isaiah said that he would proclaim release to the captives, but he's not been released. Maybe I was wrong about Jesus. Maybe I should look for somebody else. But in the dark night of the soul, John does the right thing. Because where does he turn? He turns to the fullness of grace and truth. He turns to Jesus for answers. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus. And in verse 21, we find Jesus replying. The first, when the disciples get there, once again, if you can climb within the text, the disciples show up, they ask the question, and the text tells us, at that very time, he performs all these miracles. He heals people of their diseases. He casts out demons. He gives sight to many blind people. And there's verse 22, then Jesus then attaches his answer to what they just saw. He says, I want you to go back to John and to tell him all the things that you saw. And in case you missed it, let me tell you what you just saw. And then he says there, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so he says, okay, go tell John what you saw. And let me help you understand what you saw. And he gives us this quote. And there that statement of what they're to report both begins and ends in slightly different font in your Bible, probably. Right? If you're looking at your Bible and you're trying to figure out what's going on, in my New American Standard, it's in what's called small caps. Looks different than the rest of text. That is there to signal to you that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. So anytime you see that in your Bible, it's telling you that this is a phrase lifted from the Old Testament. And so Jesus begins to tell him, hey, this is what you're to tell John by quoting Isaiah 35, verse 5. The blind receive sight. That's the first line if you turn to Isaiah 35, verse 5, that is the first line of verse 5 there. And then what follows in the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. It's kind of a summary. It's a condensed, shortened version And then an expansion, the lepers aren't mentioned, of the rest of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. So Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 35. And Isaiah 35, if you go and read it, is clearly describing what was, from Isaiah's perspective, the future ministry of the Messiah and the salvation that he would bring to his people. And if you are familiar with Isaiah's book, his prophecy, you'll know that there are a lot of sections, especially later in the book, that describe the Messiah and doing things like healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, those types of things are regularly mentioned in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus ends his summary statement by quoting once again from Isaiah 61, that the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I referenced that just a moment ago. And it's interesting that Jesus directs John's attention to Isaiah 61, right? Because of what the rest of it says. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and then what? He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. So the very thing that John is struggling with is addressed in Isaiah 61, and Jesus chooses to draw John's attention to it, but he chooses to stop short of quoting the very thing John's struggling with. And I don't have an answer as to why for that. I just think it's worth noting. And rather than go on to quote more from Isaiah 61, Jesus then delivers his message for John. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And this is why I think John's doubt is attached to his personal experience. Jesus was doing things only God could do. Heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, give sight to the blind, raise the dead. John's disciples witnessed him doing it firsthand that day when they showed up with their question. And as you think about this, Jesus then is going to quote and paraphrase passages from Isaiah that reveal these actions would define the Messiah's ministry. In other words, John, you've got ample evidence to work with. And you will be blessed if you do not take offense at me. But John's suffering in prison. And the Messiah is supposed to deliver the captive. Didn't John qualify? Has Jesus forgotten him? Maybe you're sitting here this morning looking at your circumstance, your life, and wondering, huh, has God forgotten about me? Everybody else is enjoying his blessing, but I'm not. Am I the forgotten, overlooked child? Or for John, even worse, yeah, he says, maybe Jesus isn't who I thought he was. And Jesus' reply to him is to point John back to the evidence. Everything Jesus said and did aligned with a biblical portrait of the Messiah. And John had seen the Spirit descend upon him, and he'd heard the Father's declaration of his satisfaction in the Son. He knew of the virgin conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. He knew Jesus was God incarnate. He knew that Jesus, although born physically 6 months after him, existed before him. He declared that in faith. And being offended that he was not on the receiving end of a miraculous escape from prison would get John nowhere. But trusting God in his difficult circumstances would allow him to know God's blessing. Essentially, Jesus is gently calling John to trust God's word, not his personal experience in a difficult time. Now, Jesus' handling of John here is not harsh. It's not cold. I think that the gentle invitation of a good shepherd to one of his beloved sheep to draw closer to him in his suffering. And loved ones, I don't think we should be critical of John for struggling. The guy's rotten in a disgusting prison hole for being faithful, something God's asked none of us in this room to do. Eventually, John's going to be killed through the conniving manipulation of a godless woman who hated him because he called out her sin. His struggles were not a lack of spiritual maturity. Why do I say that? Because in the text we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, Jesus is going to say this about John. Among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. When John was killed, we're told in Matthew's gospel that Jesus withdrew into the wilderness with his disciples to be alone. Of course, the crowds followed him and he had to minister to them. But Jesus had a deep love and appreciation for John. And his reply was designed to strengthen John's faith so that the seeds of doubt being sown by the enemy wouldn't take root and bear the destructive fruit of bitterness or despair. And loved ones, if a great saint like John the Baptist can struggle with doubt, insecurity, fear, then we can be sure that Satan will try the same tactic with us. Think about how he tempted mankind at the beginning of time. What did he say to Eve? The first thing out of his mouth. Has God really said? And he's sowing the seeds of doubt. If he can get us to doubt God's word, if he can get us to question God's faithfulness to his promises, or to wonder about whether or not he actually loves us, he's won a great victory in undermining our faith. Experiencing doubt is not what determines the strength or the validity of our faith. I think every believer is going to struggle with doubt at some point in time. What will indicate the depth of our faith, the strength of it, will be how we respond when doubt comes. Because if we succumb to Satan's lies, our faith will falter. But if we will cling to God in the face of our doubts, we will know the blessing Jesus points to in this text. And so then how do we, loved ones, how do you and I cling to Christ when doubts and fears arise? Well, I highlighted them as we went through them, but I want to draw us back to the text where I think there are three things clearly given to us in the text that are how we respond to doubt. First, what did John do in the dark night of his soul? He didn't run from God. He turned to God. He looked to Jesus. Loved ones, God is the one who invites us to cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. How many times in the book of Psalms does David start by crying out to God in difficult circumstances and even wonders out loud if God has forgotten about him and is breaking his covenant promises to him? And they're there in the Psalms, inspired by the Spirit of God, to teach us to come to God with our doubts and our fears and our struggles. And when Satan questions God's goodness in our minds, we must lean into God rather than give in to Satan's lies. Secondly, in responding to John's question, what does Jesus do? He points him to the content of his word. And John knew the scriptures. He knew Isaiah's prophecy. He understood his unique role as the forerunner to the Messiah. And Jesus points him not to his perceptions from his circumstances, but to the sure anchor of God's word. And John was to evaluate Christ not on his emotional state, but the unchanging truths of God. And I'm not saying, loved ones, it's not hard. It is. But we've got to wrestle our emotions into submission to God's word. And John certainly was not to look inward for solutions, which is what our culture tells us to manage our mess with. He was to look outward and upward to God and cling to his unchanging word. But in this text, Jesus, I think, is doing more than simply reminding John that he perfectly fulfills the messianic promises. John knows in his head he's struggling to hang on to it in his heart. So by pointing to these things, Jesus isn't just saying, yeah, I fit the picture, so get over it, John. No, he's asking John to trust him. Trust me in your circumstances. Because God was doing something far bigger than John the Baptist. Jesus didn't come to liberate John from Herod's prison. He came to deliver John from his slavery to sin. Yes, John dies at the hands of Herod. But all that did was send him to his eternal home where he would receive the reward of eternal life and freedom in Christ's presence. And people like Herod and Herodias, who reject God, his promises, and his ways, they might look like they're free. They might look like they're getting away with their stuff. But Herod's going to die at the hand of God and be eaten by worms, by the way. He might look like he's got it all made, but he doesn't. He was a slave to sin. And when these people die, they're not going to know the freedom of Christ. All they're going to know is the bondage of their sin for all of eternity while they suffer the consequences of it in hell. So, loved ones, what do you and I do with doubt? Because it's going to come. We turn to Jesus, who loved us so much that he died in our place, that we might be reconciled to God. And we cast our cares upon him. And then we cling to the promises of his word and bring our thoughts and our emotions into submission to them. And this is where I think for many modern Christians, the wheels fly off. Because if you're to look at and believe at any of the polls that are out there, knowledge of the scriptures among those who profess to be followers of Christ is at a very low point right now. Which is ironic because all of us have endless access to God's word on our phones and in our Bibles. I mean, I was moving books from my office over into my new office this last week, and I had to move like 20 Bibles. And yet surveys today say that the average pastor has less knowledge of God's word than the average layman did 100 years ago. And it's so easy, like John, it's so easy to have perceptions of what God is supposed to be like and how he's supposed to be acting, especially when it comes to us and our circumstances. But if those perceptions are not biblically informed, we might be expecting something from God that isn't on target. And then when he doesn't hit the target that we think he's supposed to be hitting, well, then we become bitter or angry or wash our hands of it because God's not keeping his promises, when the problem isn't God's failure to keep his promises, it's just our ignorance of who he is and how he acts. And so we need to understand God's character. We need to understand our position in Christ. That's the number one way the New Testament describes the believer. You realize that? As in Christ. We need to know God's plans. And we need to see these things not through the lens of our experiences, but through the lens of God's word. We cannot trust a God we don't know. And we can't know him apart from the text of his word. But I suggest to you, loved ones, that having a head knowledge of God, although necessary, it's not enough. Especially when doubts arise. We've got to choose to trust him. We've got to choose in that moment to trust him. There's three things, loved ones, in life that we just have to set a stake down into deeply when it comes to God. He's good. He's in absolute control. And he doesn't make mistakes. No matter what you're dealing with in life, God is good. He's in control of that circumstance, and he's not making a mistake. He knows what he's doing. His plans are perfect, and he has not forgotten about us. And even if our circumstances are nowhere near what we would choose for ourselves, we have to trust that he is working for his glory and our good. God didn't remove John's temporal suffering, but I guarantee you that when the axe removed his head from his shoulders and he woke up in the paradise of God, he knew it was worth it. And he'd had it no other way. And if you could ask John right now, I guarantee you that's what he would tell you. So how do we respond to doubt? We turn to Jesus. Trust his word. And choose to follow him. That won't necessarily make the dark night of the soul go away. But God will show up in the dark night of your soul. and you'll know the blessing that comes from not being offended at him. He gives grace to the humble. I want to end this morning with just a thought for those of you here this morning who feel like you're just stuck in this season of doubt or fear or discouragement or depression, whatever it is. And if you feel this morning like you're losing your grip on Christ, I want you to hear this from me. Your security does not depend upon your ability to hang on to Jesus. It doesn't. The one who lived, died, and rose again will keep you. John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish as long as they hang on to me." No. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Loved ones, if your faith is in Christ, yes, cling to him. But hang on for dear life with the confidence that the clasped hands of God are holding you. And even if you let go of him, he is not going to lose his grip on you. He knows you by name. He's made you his own. And he will bring you. He will bring you safely to your eternal reward, which is him. That is our reward. So let us turn to such a gracious God in prayer. God, I pray for the weary, the discouraged, the downhearted here this morning, whether they're overcome with guilt for sinful habits or overcome from whatever it is, Lord God, I pray that they would know your grace, your mercy, your comfort. That they would know that song that we sing, that you keep us from all evil. That you hold us fast. Encourage us, Lord God, we pray, and cause us, like John, to be faithful as we delight in being known by you. And I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.